Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, we have no hope but Christ and Him crucified. All our hope for salvation rests on His finished work on the cross. And Father, we come before You today and we seek to magnify and glorify Him so that we would seek to trust Him more, that our hope would be cast upon Him all the more today because of how great and glorious a King He is. Father, I pray that that would truly be the testimony of everyone here today, that Christ alone is our hope. That we have no other argument. We have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me, for all those who place their hope and faith in Him. Father, now as we turn to Your Word, we pray that Your Spirit would come and magnify Christ, that we would see Him in His glory in Your Word today, and that we would be changed into that same image. Father, encourage us with the hope that we have in Christ, a firm and steady hope. Convict us of our failures to trust in Him. Lord, build our faith. We believe, but our faith is so weak, Lord. So help our unbelief. Meet with us so that it would change everything about us today, that we would leave these doors different than when we first came in. We pray this all in Christ's precious name, pleading His blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 5 and 6, we're really going to just be looking at the end of chapter 6 this morning. Again, as we consider Zechariah's call and what the minor prophets are doing in calling us to till up or to break up the fallow ground of our souls. The prophets are given and sent to a hard-hearted and a cold-hearted group of Israelites who have abandoned their trust and faith in God, have sought other gods, and they come, and the prophets are sent by God to soften those hearts so that God may come and work in their hearts. And in particular, Zechariah, who we've been looking at recently, calls us to return to God. And today, we finish up our look at his call for us to return to the God who reigns. We saw last week how God's reign is just, how he is a God who has sent forth his word and he judges his people according to his word. We see that in the vision of the scroll. We see that this kingdom reflects his nature. The law, the Old Testament law, was the covenant paperwork. It was the terms upon which God would enter into a relationship with his people. And he judges his people justly according to that law. And we saw that the word particularly went out and it destroys the house of those who violate the law. We then saw that God's reign is holy. He separates himself from sin. He removes sin. He judges sin. And as a result, he calls his people to holiness. And we saw that with the vision of the woman in a basket, as she is wickedness. And he places the leaden top down on top of the basket and takes her to the land of Shinar, which is referring back to Babel, where we saw worldwide rebellion after the flood take root. And so we see God sort of turning back wickedness as it has not just simply corrupted his own people, but it has corrupted the entire world. And there he deals with sin. He sets it down on a house and in a base, and the implication is that as the law destroyed the violation of the houses of the people of Israel, so this wickedness will destroy the house that it is laid upon. And then the final thing we saw last week is how God's reign is unhindered. And we saw this in the vision of the four chariots, and we drew correlations to Revelation where we see the four horsemen of the apocalypse and how God is reigning over all the earth and that reign is unchallenged. These horses are strong. They go out. They are impatient to do the work that they've been called to do. And so really what we see in chapter 5 and chapter 6 is a message that God judges sin. It is a message that indicts all of humanity under sin. And it is a message that God's reign, His judgment, is irresistible. He is powerful. He is unhindered in what He seeks to do. He will bring justice to the earth. And it brings a sense of dread to our eyes and to our hearts. Because we too are indicted in our violations of the law, both tables of the law. We all fail to love God completely. We all fail to love our neighbors sacrificially. We all have wickedness within us, and we all stand justly condemned before the Lord. But as we come to the end of this passage, we see a reference again to the one who is called the branch. And it is this branch that has been referenced throughout the prophets. It is this branch that Zechariah himself has referred to. And it is the branch who brings hope to all who hope in the branch. And that branch is the one in whom God sets His reign. God reigns in Christ. And so we see this great hope in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. As we close this look at these visions and see the hope of God's reigning in Christ. Now, I think that this message is immensely important for us in our day and age. We, and particularly this year, and particularly as we see we're coming into and we're really beginning to ramp up into a presidential election season. We had debates Thursday. If you haven't seen the ads on television or on the internet, you're not paying attention. They're bombarding us. And both sides are calling us to look to and to hope in and to get the vote for us to put our confidence in a man. And there is a legitimate outgrowth of our faith in which we can go and we can vote a biblically informed conscience, and we should engage in that process as God works in our hearts and convicts us and drives us to do that. But listen, the danger at this time of year is for us to put our hope in man and to say that this candidate is the one who is going to right our nation. This person is the one who's going to change things and going to improve my life and better my situation. And this message, what we see from Zechariah, is no man can truly help us. Only Christ is the true perfect king. And He does reign in His Son. So I think it is important for us to step back as we launch into a divisive election season, to step back and to look at the hope that Christ is. And let that be the thing for which we advocate with fervor for. May Christ be the one for whom we, quote unquote, campaign for. I'm not saying we should put bumper stickers, Jesus for president. But we should be calling those who place their hope in anything else, including politicians, to cast off that hope and find hope in Christ alone. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to me. So we have a change here. The visions have ended. And we have sort of this ending, this summation of all the visions that Zechariah has seen. And it is now coming to a point where there is a prophecy from God. The word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. This is the standard formula that the prophets used. And this word comes in a picture that he asks Zechariah to act out. Take from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. take from them silver and gold and make a crown. And I'll just point out that term crown is actually plural in the original. So it's literally make crowns. And I just point out, I won't come back to this again, but I just point out what we just read in Revelation. How Christ is arrayed in that image in Revelation 19 wearing what? Not a crown, but crowns. Set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Again, we've seen in these last visions a message of God and his reign. In fact, in all the visions, Zechariah has been reminded of the immense and sovereign power of our God. In the riders and the horses, we see that God is all-knowing. And this is especially important for Zechariah as he sees the people of Israel suffering, and he is able to see their difficulty and their distress, and it is a hope to see that God knows what they're suffering. That's hope for us. There is no ounce of suffering or difficulty in this world that God is not aware of. Secondly, he is all-powerful. We see this in the horns and the craftsmen, as God is the one who carefully and sovereignly directs the heathen nations to accomplish his purposes. He is a redeeming God, as we see this with the measuring line and the cleansing of Joshua. He promises to dwell with his people, and then he makes his people fit to dwell with as he removes their sins and places on them pure garments. He is the light. We see this in the great and shining, brilliant, golden-clad lampstand that Zechariah sees, and he is the judge of all the earth, as we've seen with the scroll and the basket and the four chariots. Zechariah's visions are a revelation of the nature and character of Yahweh. These revelations are needed. If Zechariah's main message to Israel is to return to the Lord, God begins that message by setting and firmly fixing in Zechariah's mind who the Lord is that they are to return to. This is vitally important that we understand correctly who God is, not a God of our own imaginations. There is a God who exists, and there is a God who we may wish exists. But here's the difference. The God who exists is the God described in the Bible. The God who we wish exists, according to our own imaginations, does he exist? No. So when we put our hope and our dependence and our satisfaction in that which is not real, then should we be surprised when that which is not real doesn't do anything? Throughout, the prophets would mock the idols of men, the wooden statues that they themselves had made, and then they would bow down to it and pray that it would send rain or that it would bless them. That wood is still wood. And a figment of your imagination is still a figment of your imagination. And so it is so important for us to come and to return to God knowing who he is as the all-knowing, all-powerful, redeeming light of the world who judges the world justly and righteously. It's so important for us as we understand and we take up the message of Zechariah to return to the Lord, that we know who we are returning to. A.W. Tozer famously said that the most important thing about a person is what comes into their mind when they think about God. What is that image? What do you see? What concept of God do you have? Is it a God that aligns with your own view, or is it a God who has been revealed in Scripture? When we turn to a God that does not exist, we turn to that which cannot help us. So we must turn to the only God who is. And so all of this sets the tone for this message to return to the Lord. And then this final word comes to see where we see God most clearly revealed to us, and it is in His branch. We see this last vision itself different than the other ones, is that Zechariah is awake. He is told to go and to act out. There's a visual lesson that he's going to give here. But yet it is itself a vision to particularly these returned exiles, but to all of Israel. The scene that is set up here is meant to reveal how God will bring to pass all the promises that he had said previously to Zechariah. He tells him to go to three returned exiles that have just come from Babylon. I don't think it's without accident that Babylon is referenced here. These exiles were spread all throughout the Persian Empire. But why Babylon? Well, remember, where was wickedness set in its home? It was set in the land of what? Shinar. Guess what at this time was in that plain of Shinar again? Babylon. In fact, most scholars think that the city of Babylon was built on the site of Babel. In fact, in the original language in Hebrew, it's the same word. It's used for both of them. And so God is calling upon Zechariah to take these returned exiles who've arrived from Babylon, to take their silver and their gold, to make a crown, and to set it on the head of Joshua. And then he makes these promises that this man who is the branch will build the temple of the Lord. And the first thing we see about God's reign in Christ is that Christ builds his temple. Christ builds his temple. I think it's important to note that at the very outset, there is a declaration of the kingship of this one who is called the branch. He puts upon him a crown molded together and shaped with precious metals, gold and silver. And particularly, it is a multiple crown. And there are different ideas. Some people think that it might be a multi-tiered crown. But I think, and if we take this and look at the vision of Christ in Revelation, it is a reference to the complete kingship of Christ. Now then, what is shocking, and we wouldn't pick this up today because you guys weren't living in 500 BC as a returned exile in Jerusalem, and particularly, most of us here don't have Jewish lineage. Maybe some of you do, but most of us don't identify as Jewish people. But what he does with this crown is he takes it and he puts it not on Zerubbabel. Remember, we have Joshua and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the one who is leading the people. He actually has a legitimate claim to the crown. He's of the line and the lineage of David. And we have Joshua, the high priest. And Zechariah takes this crown and he places it not on Zerubbabel's head, but on whose? Joshua, the high priest. This would have been shocking. This would have been unheard of. And further, it wouldn't have been in accordance with the carefully defined and separate roles that God had given in the Mosaic Law. These two offices were to remain separate. And in fact, in Scripture, when we see a king try to take up and do the role of a priest, it generally, in the Old Testament, ends in disaster. And so when we look at this act, and we recognize particularly that it is revealing of God's promise to bring his people back in, we have these returned exiles. As Ezekiel responds and says that he's going to return the people who have been scattered through the countries, and he will be, while he's been a sanctuary for them where they've been gone, he's going to bring them back and assemble them in the land. When we see that prophecy that Ezekiel gives there, and then we couple it with the rest of that prophecy that he will give to his people at that time, one heart. He'll put within them a new spirit. He'll remove the heart of stone. He'll put the heart of flesh within them so that they would keep his rules and obey them. They will be his people and he will be their God. This is a reference to a new covenant reality that God is building for his people. And that covenant is set upon the coming and the rule and the reign of this man who is the branch. What is the climax of this new covenant, this setting aside of the Mosaic law as a way to relate to God, and a new way being inaugurated? It is in a man who comes, the branch. Notice what he says about this man as he places the crown on Joshua's head. He says, this man will come, and it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear royal honor. He shall sit on and rule on his throne. There shall be a priest on his throne forever. This is not a... first thing we see is that he builds the temple. Now, this is not a reference to the physical temple. It can't be. Particularly because the reference here to Joshua is not going to see a physical temple built. There will be a physical temple one day in the millennial kingdom, but this is not what he's referring to. Rather, he's referring to the temple that the branch will make. We see Christ alluding to this in Matthew 16. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, who does the building of the church? Christ does. I will build my church. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 19 through 20, that 22, that we're no longer strangers, we're no longer aliens, we're no longer members of Babylon, but now we are now fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a what? Dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What was the temple? It was where God dwelt with man. And so here, these returned exiles who've come from Babylon, who've brought gifts to give for the building of this physical temple, there God tells to Zechariah, I'm going to give them a vision of something greater than the physical temple. I'm going to show them that there's going to be a man, the branch, who will come. And he will build the temple of the Lord. He will build it through his work. It will be done. And we today who come in the name of Christ, who are joined together and have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, all of us today, you realize that we are the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. That if you are here today trusting in Jesus Christ alone, you are his building. He has given himself for you. He is the stone that the builders rejected that has become the chief cornerstone. Christ builds God's temple. Listen, there is nothing else for us to do as a people, as a church, than to find hope in Christ and to glorify him. Listen, there are plenty of social clubs out there, right? You can join the Y. You can join, there's socially active clubs out there. There's the American Legion. There's Kiwanis. Does Kiwanis, who are the people who do the eyeglasses? Is that Kiwanis? Yeah, Kiwanis. You can help people who need help with their vision. There's Red Cross things that you can volunteer with. There's lots of opportunities for you to get involved in affecting society. You can rally together around a common cause. In Pittsburgh, that generally tends to be the Steelers. Listen, there's stuff that we do here that you can find elsewhere. What makes us different? What makes Bible Baptist Church different? What makes you different as you come in here? And my prayer is that it would be that Christ is all in all. He is the thing that binds us together. He is the one who has brought us and builds us as his temple. He reigns, secondly, in that temple. Christ reigns in his temple. We see, first of all, he rules as king. Notice what he says here, that this man, behold the man who is the branch in verse 12. And he references how this man will branch out from this place. And this is a reference to the work of Christ the King in gathering his people from all over the world. And we see this completion in Revelation chapter 5, where there is a new song being sung in heaven. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From where? Every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Christ is the one who builds his temple by gathering his people from the nations, both Jew and Gentile. And we see that Christ's sovereign power is displayed. Through this group that he brings together. It's most clearly displayed in his rescuing those who were once in darkness and bringing them to the light. Our King pursues his people into the kingdom of darkness, grabs them, and brings them into the kingdom of light. He delivers us from the chains of sin and gives us freedom in his kingdom. We are the people who walked in darkness. We are those who have seen a great light. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we think about this verse a lot when it comes Christmas time. For unto us a what is born? A child. Unto us a son is given. And who is this child? Who is this son? He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Christ rules as king. But secondly, we see that as Christ rules as king, he also rules as one who bears royal honor. Notice what he says there. This is the one that is the branch. He will branch out from this place, build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor. Christ is the one in whom the Father has set his desire to rule and to reign. He is the one that has been glorified by the Father. As the psalmist says in Psalm 110, 1 through 2, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. It is the Father who glorifies the Son. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And as Jesus prays to the Father in the garden, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Christ is the one who bears royal honor, and he is the one who rules over his throne. All that kingly honor that the Father has granted unto the Son, all of it shows that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, the one who rules over all creation. As Daniel sees in his night visions, he sees in the clouds, there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days. He was presented before him, and to him was given what? Dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And that dominion is how long does Christ reign? What is his term? Everlasting. There's no term limits on Christ as king. His dominion is one that will not pass away, and that kingdom that he reigns in, it shall never be destroyed. Christ rules as king. What great hope there is. You know, I want you to think of your favorite politician, your favorite president, and you would yearn for the days, oh, wouldn't it be great if so-and-so was in office, or if such-and-such was mayor, or whatever, governor. And we can all have our favorites, we all have like different politicians, but listen, isn't there great hope to know that a man who is perfect, who is righteous, who is perfectly just, who is perfectly holy, isn't it great to know that his reign never ends? How could we put our hope in men when we have such hope in Christ? You know, in our day and age, we almost sort of stand aghast, and sometimes I think we even get a little surprised when we hear these scandals about these politicians. Listen, you know, it's sort of crazy how politicians' lives read like headlines on the grocery store scandal magazines. I forget what they are, tabloids. And I think all of us have at one time or another said, is this really the best we can do? Look at Israel's history. What were their kings? They were just as much a scoundrel as the ones we have today. I mean, we can go back and we look at it over and over again in God's word. There is a reminder that no king, no ruler of man is enough. So should we be surprised that here in the 21st century, we see that same thing repeated over and over and over again? And what this should do is it should call us to cry out and to say, my hope, my only hope is in Christ. Christ rules as king. But secondly, he serves as priest. He serves as priest. He says that there will be a priest on the throne forever, the implication is. And that there will be a council of peace between them. Christ serves as priest. This dual role of Christ as king and priest is a clear difference of the new covenant. The new covenant is different from the old in that the old sought to have prophet, priests, and king as separate roles, but Christ fills both of them. And in particular, the focus on king and priest here is brought up completely in Jesus. He is the only one who is qualified to reign as king and priest. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews picks up on what the psalmist says in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after not Levi, but who? Melchizedek. And if you remember, Melchizedek was one who came out after the battle of the kings between Sodom and Gomorrah and Tiglath-Pileser, who had been attacking Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham had been aligned with them at this time. And after that battle had been fought and Abraham's forces had won, we have this guy, this strange figure that comes on the scene named Melchizedek. His name, Melchizedek, means in Hebrew, if you translate it, Zedek is righteousness, Melech is king, and so he is king of righteousness. And then we're also told he is the king of a place called Salem, or Shalom, which is what? Peace. He is a king, and he is a priest. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that it is Christ who comes, not counted of more worthy and glory than Moses. He is the one who has been, as we see at the end of this passage, designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the only one who is qualified to be both king and priest. And so Christ builds his temple. Christ reigns in his temple. He reigns as the only perfect king. He reigns as the intercessor between his people and the Father. Thirdly, this reign that Christ brings is a reign that brings peace. Boy, wouldn't we like a political figure, a ruler, to actually affect peace? What have we experienced in our day and age from political leaders? Do they bring peace? They bring division. They sow discord. They upend things. And listen, Christ will bring division. He will upend things. He will set right all that has been wrong. But in the end, he reigns as the Prince of what? Peace. And we see this at the end of verse 13, that there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. You know, it's interesting, we'll not take the time to look at it, but when Israel asks for a king, Samuel warns them. It's like, you don't want a king. They're like, no, we want a king. We want to be like the nations around us. And you know what Samuel tells them? He's like, okay, you'll get a king. But you know what your king's going to do? He's not going to bring peace. He's going to take taxes. He's going to take your chariots. He's going to take your sons as his warriors. He's going to take your daughters as wives for his sons. And as Samuel warns the people, he comes through all this and he makes the statement that you will be his servants. You'll be his slaves. This is what we find when we look to men. But look at who Christ is as a king. Christ comes in human form, and rather than seeking to promote his own self, rather than seeking to uplift his ways, he humbles himself and becomes obedient to death, death on a cross. Because he is the one who comes as a king to serve his people, not to be served by them. God exalts him and gives him a name above any name in heaven, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ brings peace as a priest who ascends the throne. He brings peace through service to his people. He is himself the Lord, or the Prince of Peace. And those who look to him, those who follow him, those who align themselves with him and with his kingdom, he leaves them with what? Peace. not peace that the world gives. And so he gives us peace that allows our hearts to not be troubled and to not be afraid. Are any of you troubled by who might be the next president of the United States? Listen, we should always be troubled, no matter who it is that's going into that office. The only time that we will find true hope and peace is when we submit ourselves fully to the Lordship of Christ and find in Him sufficient peace. He Himself is our peace. He's the one who brings that great hope. So Christ builds His temple. He reigns in His temple. That reign brings peace. And the final thing we see is that He calls His people to obedience. Verse 15, we see the passage ending. It says, "And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord." What is glorious about this is that God is going to take these people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. They are going to be a part of the building of the temple of God. And He'll bring them from everywhere, Babylon and beyond. And these people will come and know that the Lord of hosts has sent this branch to them. And there is something intangible, yet infinitely hopeful in the fact that the Spirit of God works in our hearts to bind us to Christ and to find hope in Him that brings peace. Paul tells the church at Philippi, he's like, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then he promises that something will come. "And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And so we find peace when we follow Christ as King. That means then that we must heed His word. Notice what He says at the end here, verse 15. "You shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now, not just obey the voice of your God. You notice I left out a word. What's the word I left out? Diligently. Listen, if we truly seek to have Christ as our King and our Lord, we must follow Him diligently. His word can't be something that we come haphazardly to. His word can't be something that we just sort of skate through or do when it's convenient. His word is something that we pay diligent attention to. It protects us from finding hope in the wrong things. It protects us from seeking a way that is going to bring ruin and trouble. It protects us and guides us. It is the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. It shows us our King. And it reminds us that our hope cannot be in any man. It must be in Him. And the final thing we find that when we obey, we find eternal blessing. What does obedience look like? What does God command of the world? Well, He commands first and foremost repentance. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people where? Everywhere. What does He command us to do? Repent. He calls us to repent, to turn from our old ways, our old dependence, our old ideas of hope in other things, to turn away from them, turn away from our life of sin. And notice what he pins this command on. Why does God call us to repent? Because Jesus is King. Because He's fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And just in case you didn't know who that man was, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He commands us to repent. And then as we repent, we are to believe. This is his commandment, that we, what? Believe. Believe in what? Not just believe, but that our faith has content, that our faith is set in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the branch that Zechariah speaks of. And what is interesting here is how John ties together the two tables of the law. Because to believe in Christ is to love him supremely. And then if we love Christ supremely, what is then the result of that in our interactions with each other? We're to do what with each other? Love one another. Love God, love your neighbor. We submit to the sovereign of the universe by heeding his call to repentance, trusting and believing in him, and then living a life of discipleship. 1 John 3:24, John tells us, whoever keeps his commandments and abides in God, and God in him. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Jesus says it this way, if you love me, what will you do? Keep my commandments. Zechariah is prophesying to a people who are standing on a shell of what the temple once was. The foundation has been laid. There's been some revival among the people. God sends these visions to Zechariah to show him his magnificent power, to remind him that every single person that has lived, is living, and will ever live, they will stand before this sovereign of the universe. And then he gives them hope that as they stand in the shambles of what was once a great temple, that God is going to build another temple. That the man whose name is the branch will come and he will make a building for God, not a building of stone and mortar, but a building of people. Of those who have obeyed the commandment to repent of their sins and to turn and to trust in the branch. And there is hope and peace and joy and satisfaction. Listen, this message is something that we need to remind ourselves of daily. Because here's the temptation. You're going to go home this afternoon, maybe turn on the television, and we can't get away from it. You can't get away from it. You could be watching a golf show, and something's going to come on the ticker about something that's going on politically. Or you're going to go to work on Monday, and you're going to look at your paycheck and earning that paycheck, and you're going to think that is the thing that defines you and gives you hope. And this message calls us to recognize and realize that there is hope in only one name, because there is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the name of the branch, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this message calls us to turn from hope in anything else and find hope in him. Maybe you're going to go home and you're going to face, or you know you're going to face difficulty. Maybe you know something's coming up this week that's going to try you. Maybe you feel already beaten down by the things of this life. And there is great encouragement and hope that thousands of years ago, God told his prophet to do a visual lesson before returned exiles and put a crown on the high priest and point forward to a day hundreds of years later when this branch would come and he would be arrayed in glory and honor. He would be declared to be the Son of God with power. He would humble himself and die. And yet in that death, he would declare himself to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That death could not hold back his reign. And if you're beaten down here today, if you know that something's coming around the pike that's going to be difficult, you have a king that death itself cannot defeat. Does that not give you hope? So we must return to the God who reigns. Where is your hope this morning? May it be in Christ. May God use Zechariah to soften our hearts that we would find hope in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Christ. What a glorious Savior and King he is. May we live and move in full dependence upon him. Thank you that Christ is our King. May our hope be in him. We pray this all in Christ.